Well, now this week we're doing a view of heaven, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. By way of introduction, after the message to the seven churches of Asia Minor, John is called up into heaven to see the future. But before he sees what is to come, John is given a view of the glory of worship at God's throne. And so we're going to look at that this morning. So the first thing we see is the door in heaven in verse 1. The door in heaven. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So the door is opened in heaven, and Christ is the one who opens doors. If you'll remember from the church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3:7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth." And so Christ is the one who opens doors, and he's opened a door into heaven for John to come up and see. Now, William Barclay wrote the following, and I thought this was very good, so I'm just going to read it to you. He wrote, "In the early chapters of the Revelation, there are three of the most important doors in life. There is the door of opportunity. Behold, said the risen Christ to the church in Philadelphia, I have set before you an open door." Revelation 3:8. That was the door of the glorious opportunity by which the message of the gospel could be taken to the regions beyond. God sets before every man his own door of opportunity. Then he says, "There is the door of the human heart. Behold, says the risen Christ, I stand at the door and knock." Revelation 3:20. "At the door of every heart there comes the knock of the nail-pierced hand, and a man may open or refuse to open." Then number three, there is the door of revelation. "I saw a door in heaven standing open," says the seer, "and God offers to every man the door which leads to the knowledge of God and of eternal life." Now the key to understanding the book of Revelation and the outline of Revelation is chapter 1 and verse 19, which says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So the things which he had seen was Christ in his glorified state. He had just seen that. The things which are was the message to the seven churches which existed at that time. And the things which shall be hereafter begin now in chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." There's two phrases that are the same in the Greek language. In the King James, it's translated "after this" and "hereafter" at the end. So the beginning and the end, these are the things that take place after. And these things take place after the seven churches which existed at the time of John. These are things which will happen in the future. Many believe that because these things will happen after the seven churches, this is a picture of the rapture of the church. The church is in heaven, and the tribulation takes place on earth. This is especially understood this way by those who believe that the seven churches are symbolic of church ages. In that case, we are in the final church age now, and the tribulation will begin once the church is raptured out of the world. But regardless of how we look at these things, this is looking into the future. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So the first thing we see is the throne in heaven, verses 2 through 5. This throne is significant. Warren Wiersbe wrote, the key word in this chapter is throne. It is used 14 times. In fact, this is a key word in the entire book, appearing 46 times. No matter what may happen on the earth, God is on his throne and is in complete control. Various teachers interpret Revelation in different ways, but all agree that John is emphasizing the glory and sovereignty of God. What an encouragement that would be to the suffering saints of John's day and of every age in history. And so, as we look at this throne, it's interesting that God starts with his sovereignty sitting upon this throne, because he's going to talk in subsequent chapters about judgment unleashed on the world, and God is the judge. He's the king. He's sitting on the throne. So the first throne we see is the big throne in verses 2 through 3. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. There's only one sitting on the big throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. Now, jasper is a translucent diamond-like stone. Today, jaspers are shaded and cloudy, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a translucent stone that's like a diamond. The sardine stone came from Sardis, and it is a red stone. And then the jasper and sardine are significant stones in the Old and New Testament. In the Old, they were part of the high priest breastplate, and in the New Testament, they are part of the foundation of the New Jerusalem city. The emerald is, of course, a green stone. Anybody that's seen The Wizard of Oz knows that, the Emerald City. The lights were sparkling diamond, white light, deep red, and emerald green. And so those were the lights coming from the throne or surrounding the throne of God. It's also interesting that God keeps a rainbow around his throne as a reminder of his covenant. Remember in Genesis 9:16, God said, "And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." And so God said that bow, the rainbow, would symbolize his covenant to never flood the earth again. And of course, when the earth is destroyed the second time, it will be burned over with fire, but not flooded. And then God will remake it. But there's a bow around God's throne. And this is a symbol of God's covenant. Puritan minister John Trapp said of this emerald rainbow, "It is a sign of grace and the covenant of mercy, which is always fresh and green about Christ's throne of grace." Now, this is similar to the description of heaven that we have in Ezekiel's vision in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 1 and verses 26 through 28, the Word of God says, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, and the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw in the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. And as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. So the colorful lights around the throne of God are so bright that mortal man cannot see them. 1 Timothy 6:14-16, the word of God says, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So man in his mortal body cannot see the light. We do not know how John went up into heaven, because he said he was taken up in the spirit. But at any rate, he was able to behold this throne at a distance, but man in his mortal body cannot approach unto this light. God is described in the book of Psalms as being covered in light. Psalm 104:2, who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. Now, in addition to the big throne, we also see the little thrones, verses 4-5. So there are other smaller thrones as well, and in them sit the 24 elders. And round about the thrones, were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. David Guzik said the lamps of fire are important because the Holy Spirit is not ordinarily visible. To become visible, he represents himself in a physical form like a dove or a tongue of fire. Now, as we read all these descriptions in the book of Revelation, rather than trying to figure out the meaning of each and every thing, we need to realize that there are things in heaven that are amazing and wonderful. Paul said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Such an one was caught up into the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. A lot of people think the Apostle Paul is talking about himself in this description, because he was stoned to death outside a city, and he actually died and then rose back up. He was raised back up. And so they think he's talking about himself. But at any rate, he says that this man heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So there are unspeakable words and amazing things to see in heaven. And so we won't try to figure out what each and everything is. There are some things that just are in heaven, and you can't figure them out. Now, the third thing we'll look at is the beasts in heaven. The beast in heaven. Did you know that heaven had beasts in it? Verses 6-8. In the Wycliffe Bibles, this was translated beasts, and that was carried over into the King James Version. But they are really heavenly creatures, these beasts. They're heavenly creatures. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes, before and behind. So this sea of glass, glass like this would have been impossible to produce with human hands. Remember, in medieval times, when you see glass, it's always in very small sections. And medieval times was advanced technology compared to the Bible times. So they had it in small sections because they couldn't produce big sections of glass. That had to be developed. And this is describing a sea of glass like unto crystal. Some people think the sea looked like glass, and some think it actually was made of a enormous solid piece of glass. It doesn't really matter. Many also see in this a picture of the tabernacle or temple. God's presence dwells in the Holy of Holies, but before you enter the tabernacle, you come to the laver, which is a thing with water where the priest could wash. So there is a sea before you get to God's throne in heaven. And notice that because this is a sea, John is describing God as being distant. He's distant. He can't approach close to him. There's this light. And God is a spirit, and he's omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. And so this is a manifestation of God's glory on this throne in the form of light. And then he talks about these four beasts full of eyes. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Now, this is similar to a description in Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel 1:4-11. "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went, and went every one straight forward." So they're just moving straight forward. It's like science fiction. They're moving straight forward. "And as for the likeness of their faces," verse 10, "they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion. And on the right side, they four had the face of an ox. And on the left side, they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies." And this is, and then if we go to verse 20, he says this: "This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims." So if you've ever heard of cherubims or cherubs, they're not cute little angels. They're creatures that have bunches of eyes and four faces. And they are at the throne of God. Now, nobody's really sure what these faces symbolize. There's a lot of different opinions. Augustine and others saw in these creatures a picture of the four gospels or four views of Christ. The lion, representing Matthew. Jesus is the king of the Jews, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The man, representing Mark. Jesus is the son of man. The ox, or Luke. Jesus is the suffering servant because the ox bears burdens. And the eagle, John. Jesus is the son of God. The eagle flies high and is the king of the sky. And so different people have different opinions about what these creatures symbolize. But the thing for us to know is that they are heavenly creatures. And it's things that we don't see on earth, and we don't have to understand what they mean. But God made them, and they're in heaven. And the fourth thing we see is the elders in heaven, verses 9 through 11. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So they're worshiping God based on his creation, which is why it's important for us to study God's creation. We studied this morning the majesty of the Leviathan and the Behemoth, two creatures that Job mentions in the book of Job. And so it's important for us to study God's creation, because for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And that means that man was created for God's pleasure as well. Now, who are these elders? Who are the elders? Most commentators believe that they are representative of the saved saints of God. They wear crowns, and there's no record in the Bible of angels ever wearing crowns. And so most commentators think that these are the representative of the saints of God. Some believe that they are symbolic of raptured believers in heaven. So if you believe that the rapture takes place immediately following the church age at the start of the tribulation, then these could be a group of believers who were taken up in the rapture. They might be Old Testament saints of significance, like Adam, Noah, Moses, Daniel, David, or they could be a combination of 12 Old Testament patriarchs and the 12 New Testament apostles. Some people think that. It's interesting to note that in the Old Testament, the priests were divided into 24 courses or groups for service in the temple, and each group had an elder. So there were 24 elders in the Old Testament at the service of God. And what did the priests do? Well, they served God, and they brought worship before God. And these men do a priestly service around the throne of God, praising God and giving worship. And when he had taken the book, this is verse 8 of Revelation 5, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. By the way, that's an answer to one of your questions for next week. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This is another reason we know that these elders are people, because they're saying, thou hast redeemed us. Thou wast slain. Thou hast redeemed us. And Christ died for humans. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So these elders do a priestly service before the Lord. Now, in conclusion, Philippians 3:20, the Bible says, the Apostle Paul wrote, For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word conversation means the way that you conduct yourself as a citizen. And so, essentially what he's saying there is, our citizenship as Christians, as believers, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I was eating breakfast with a friend of mine this week, and he was talking about the fact that he had presented to a group of men in a Bible study the fact that they were citizens of heaven, and that people had trouble understanding that and accepting that. And he asked my opinion on it. And really, you know, the truth is, I have trouble with that too. I imagine we all do. Our citizenship is in heaven. So when we read these things in the book of Revelation and we see John describing the throne of God and the manifestation of God in glory and the beast and the creatures worshiping God, we think, well, that's all some distant thing that will pertain to us one day, but we don't have to understand it or think about it now. But the truth is that we are citizens of heaven right now as believers in Jesus Christ. And because, you know, you think of the Apostle Paul, he was a citizen of Rome. And so everywhere he went, if he got in trouble, he just said, oh, I'm a Roman citizen. And that fixed things for him. And so we are citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, we represent God on earth. The kingdom of heaven, which is a majestic, unbelievable thing that we will be in someday, we represent that here on earth. And so we need to carry the gospel as citizens of heaven to people here on earth and invite them to come into this kingdom. We need to live as if we are citizens of this kingdom. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven, though we are assaulted with anxiety and depression about the future, the truth is that we don't have to live in that because we are citizens of heaven and everything's good in God's house. The sea is glass, it's calm, everything's good in God's house. And we, the Bible says, from whence also we look for the Savior. In other words, we're looking from heaven. We are already as good as in heaven. We're citizens of heaven, so we're looking from heaven so we can have the calm of heaven and the calm and assurance that Christ gives to us here on earth. So this week, if you have loved ones, friends, neighbors, family that aren't saved, take this message to them. Take the message as a citizen of heaven, as an ambassador of Christ. Take the message and say, hey, things are going bad in the world, but you can join us. You can join us and be a part of the heavenly kingdom by being saved. And how do you get saved? Simple. You realize you're a sinner. You realize that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross and was buried and rose from the dead. And you put your faith in Him as your Savior. And by faith, you receive Christ into your life. And He comes in your life and saves you and forgives your sins. And you're assured that you'll go to heaven when you die. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for these Thy people. I thank You for the work that You're doing in this place. And I do pray that we would take this heavenly message today and share it with others. I pray that if we have friends and loved ones who are not saved, co-workers, that we would invite them to come to Christ and to be saved and to be a part of this heavenly kingdom. We thank You for the hope we have in the future through Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us by His blood. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that You would comfort us today, Heavenly Father, with this hope. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.